We're taking a week off from our series on prayer, and we get to pretend like we're college students here today, and we have a college minister preaching to us. It is great to have you. Let me pray. Yep. Lord, speak through your word and through your servant. May we have ears to hear, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. Thanks again for having me. This spring, we went through a series on Exodus with my college students, so that's why we're here today. But knowing you all and Pastor Kynes as your pastor, I know you all are not unfamiliar with the Old Testament, so it's encouraging. But I want to begin like this morning. Most of you all should be at least a little bit familiar with the late Steve Jobs. He was obviously the CEO of Apple, among other things, wildly successful, innovative, brilliant, all of the rest. But you might not be as familiar with how he got to that place. So in the 1970s, Steve Jobs attended Reed College out in Oregon, and he didn't last that long in college. He dropped out. The last class he would actually take was a calligraphy class that he audited. The last education for Steve Jobs. So he'd go on from there to get a job, part of which was designing games for Atari. So those of you who played video games, and I don't know when that was, 70s, 80s, you know about Atari. But then he quits that job too, to go backpacking in India, just to sort of find himself, figure it out, kind of come up with some creative vision for his life. So if we stop right there, age 21. Steve Jobs, you kind of do the inventory. College dropout. His last class was calligraphy. Somebody who was literally wandering around India with a backpack. This looks nothing like the picture of a future CEO and cultural icon, right? It just doesn't. But Steve Jobs would himself later say this, that you can't connect the dots looking backwards or forward. You can only connect them by looking backwards. And see, what's funny about every single thing I just mentioned about Steve Jobs, all of those things that seem odd, seem like detours of his life, contributed very much to him becoming so successful in Apple. See, that calligraphy class was the thing that was instrumental in the creative vision for Apple, why everything looks so cool. That was part of it. He'd also say later that that trip to India was just pivotal in creating the counterculture that it became. It was way ahead of its time for America. See, as you look backwards at his life, you begin to see that those seemingly random events, maybe even failures, were the very things that he needed in his life. And is that not true, right? When you think about your own life, is it not the case that things make way more sense as you've looked backward? You're able to connect the dots and see how everything was moving toward where you are today when you survey the landscape of all those events. And you know, so even for me, it's a great exercise for the human soul to do that because it produces gratefulness. We see that God's at work in all those different ways, both the things in the past that were hard and also the things that were good. You know, if we're honest, today as we sit here and we think about this passage, we think about God's working in the past, our tendency is to really think that he's only working when we see him providing, right? But that just isn't the case. God's working all the time. He's sovereign over everything that's happening, all those seemingly random, odd, and painful events in this world, because he wants to weave them into something new. He wants to make you and I people who are messes made new. And so this is exactly what's happening in the book of Exodus. Just to sort of orient ourselves, since I'm just kind of parachuting y'all into Exodus this morning, Exodus comes on the heels of Genesis, right? And in Genesis, God made a covenant with his people, the Hebrew people, and this manifests itself in many different ways, but it's essentially summed up in this phrase, I am your God and you are my people. To Abraham, he said, I'll give you many offspring, as numerous as the stars in the sky. To Jacob, he said, I will go with you to Egypt to make you a great nation. These are the promises he made to his people. And yet, we get to this passage in Exodus, and it doesn't look so rosy. You have the Hebrew people enslaved. And essentially, they're asking the question, God, what are you doing? You said one thing, but it doesn't seem to quite add up to what we had thought. And so this morning, I really just want to look at one idea in this passage, which is this, that God is at work. That's one of our presuppositions in the ministry of RUF, that God has to be behind everything that happens. We really can't make anything happen on our own without God being at work. And so we're going to see that show up in three different ways in this passage. God is at work in surprising ways, through detours, and in our groaning. So let's begin with God at work in surprising ways. If you kind of look back at the last verse of chapter 1, you're told that Pharaoh commands all the people in the land that every Hebrew son who is born should be cast into the Nile. You know, at this point, Pharaoh's word essentially is law. That's just what needs to happen. And so that makes our story even more dramatic, because here in chapter 2, we see that the son that is born to a Levite couple. These were the Hebrews who made up the line of priests in the Old Testament, which is going to become very important as you go ahead in Scripture. And so according to this command from Pharaoh, this Hebrew child needs to be killed. That is the law. And yet, he isn't. His life's preserved. You see in verse 3 that he's put in a basket. He's placed in a river, which ironically is still obeying Pharaoh's command. He's still cast into the Nile, in a sense. And so you picture this scene. You imagine being this mother placing your son into a basket, watching him float away to the reeds, probably thinking, this is it. This is the last time I'm ever going to see him. It was certainly a hopeless situation for her in this time. And see, God had to be at work in this situation, because what happens in this passage is unlikely, if not bizarre, by any human standard, that Pharaoh's own daughter, Pharaoh, the supreme ruler of Egypt, against the Hebrews, that his daughter would come find Moses in this basket and then show compassion on him. Doesn't really explain how that took place, but yet she was inspired to show compassion on this child. And then you even see in verse 7 that Moses' sister says to her, you know, hey, should I find a nurse for you, to nurse him for you? And she says, yes, go do that. This is a very ironic situation on many levels. On the one hand, so far in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh has constantly been saying, let's kill all of the males and let's preserve the lives of the females. We want to extinguish the line of the Hebrews. And yet, it's the females that keep coming up big. In chapter 1, it was the midwives preserving lives. And here, it's Moses' sister and his mom. And now Pharaoh's own daughter. Ironic. The other irony is honestly just kind of hilarious in a lot of ways, that Moses' mom ends up actually getting paid to nurse her own son. I would love to get in on that deal somehow at this point. Well, I mean, that's, you know, there's just irony filled in this passage. And see, God is working in surprising ways, unlikely ways. As odd as they may seem to us, he's in control of all the things that are happening. He's the one behind the scenes, staying true to his promises. There's a great picture of how God works in C.S. Lewis's The Horse and His Boy. I'm sure, being under the preaching of Pastor Kynes, you're familiar with C.S. Lewis. This is the Chronicle of Narnia series. Horse and His Boy, quite arguably, maybe the most underrated book in the bunch, but it's essentially about a group of exiles trying to get home. And toward the end of the book, one of the characters named Shasta comes face to face with Aslan, who is the Christ figure. He's portrayed by a lion. And they have this conversation where Aslan is trying to explain to Shasta how he was actually the one behind the scenes in every event that happened into his journey up to that point. Everything. And so Aslan says this to Shasta. He says, I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. And I was the lion you do not remember, who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat to receive you. Child, said Aslan, I'm telling you your story. I tell no one any story but his own. And see, just as Aslan worked in that way with Shasta, getting him to where he needed to go, so God works in our lives in that way, even though we don't see it, in surprising ways if we really stop and pay attention to it. You know, have you all ever had those times in your life where you wonder, you know, where is God in all of this? It doesn't quite makes sense that he would be in this situation, where he seems absent or distant. As was mentioned earlier, as you think about the shootings that just tend to just keep cropping up every other week. So you think about the reality of cancer, something that plagued Molly's family. As you think about your own life, even the seemingly small things, God, why? You know, this is part of being human. We all know what this feels like. We get this. You know, and it's what we have to see is that it's very natural to feel that way at times. Like, it's okay. But just because we feel that way does not mean that God is not at work in the details of your life. You know, for those of you who belong to the Lord, like, who know him as his children, he's working, making something new out of your frustrations, out of your sufferings, out of your confusion, but also in your joys, also in your victories. He's in it all. He wants to make us messes made new. And see, if God's at work, what this means for you and for me, and what I need my heart to hear so much, is that we are called to actually rest and to trust him. This presupposes, if we presuppose this, it means that we can actually have a posture of curiosity. We can look around at our own life. We can look around the world and say, God, what are you doing? What might you be calling me to do this moment for others, even for myself, to actually trust you, to hold my life with an open hand and give it to you? And I know that's frustrating because we all want to know right now how it's going to be, but God loves us way too much to give us the whole game plan because he knows what's best for us is a life of dependence in the work he's doing and not what we can make happen. And that's just the frustrating reality for all of us, especially us Westerners. So as we move forward to this passage, we see God at work, not only in that way, but also in the detours of life. So let's look secondly at how God works in detours. I want to pick it up back in verse 10, where it says, when the child, Moses, grew older, Moses' mom brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of water. See, at this point, we see Pharaoh's daughter officially taking Moses as her own son, actually giving him a name for the first time, the one who's delivered. Things are looking good, right? Moses is being raised up in the very seat of power in Egypt. And yet, the very next thing we see in this passage in verse 11 is another hitch in the road. We see that Moses is grown up now. He comes across an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, and he identifies with that man. Obviously, his heart went out to him, and he looks this way, and he looks that way, and he kills him, hides him in the sand. Now, commentators have debated over this. Was he justified in this maneuver? Was this okay? I will leave that up to you this morning, but either way, he killed a man, and it cost him. And it led to his ensuing exile. Because what we see the next day, Moses goes out again, and this time he sees two of his own people fighting against one another, and he tries to intervene, and they essentially said, whoa, who made you ruler over us? Are you going to kill us too? Like, what do you think is going on here, Moses? And you have to say, this is very disheartening. Again, Moses, being raised in the seat of power, you know, would have been able to subversively integrate into Pharaoh's home and be raised up as a leader. And yet this happens, and he's scared, and he flees. He messes up big time. Hope feels deferred. He flees to Midian. It doesn't say it in the text, but he flees there for 40 years. 40 years. It appears as if he's lost his shot. He's in the desert now. He's tending somebody else's flock. Finds a wife. Has some children, he settles there. But here's the thing that we need to consider about this event, about this passage. Could it not be that this detour was the very thing that Moses needed most in his life? That God was actually working in this way in order to humble the man that he would raise up someday as his leader for the Israelites? Could it not be that God knew and was not surprised that he would make this major mistake in order to humble him? Because this is how God works as well sometimes, in the detours of life. to make people into what he wants them to be later on. This was definitely the case for a friend of mine in seminary. I went to Reformed Theological Seminary down in Charlotte. And one day we were outside playing basketball because you can't study all day. We don't just sit around and talk about theology all day at seminary. Like, you need to play basketball. You need to be active. So we're outside after class playing basketball. And I'm talking with this guy who I don't really know that well, maybe first or second time I've ever talked to him. And I always love to hear how people ended up in seminary. You always get great answers to that question. And so he goes on to tell me something I was not expecting at all. He goes on to tell me that several years back he had been really into gambling. And not only had he just been really into it, but he was actually really good at it. And so he had amassed this, you know, six figures in this account that he kept in this offshore casino. That's where all his money to his name was. He kept it. And he said that one night, in a sudden move by the U.S. government, they seized everything. And so he literally woke up, checked his account, and there was $0. All the money to his name just gone because they deemed offshore gambling illegal. And he kind of goes silent. I'm like, okay, like, so what'd you do? And he tells me that the very next day, he just completely broke down. He lost it. He had a history of growing up in the church a little bit, but he kind of just decided that wasn't what he wanted to do. But this was the event that it just broke him down. He said he was humbled, he was lost, and he prayed to Jesus to save him. It's just one of those prayers that is so desperate, so vulnerable, but exactly what he needed to pray. And he said that Jesus just changed him on the spot. He needed to get to that place to be changed. And if right now, I mean, it's amazing. He's in Charlotte now. He's an associate pastor somewhere. It's wild. And of course, you know, this is an extreme example, but so is the example of Moses. We see in both these instances that God sometimes leads people into really, really dark places in order to lead them back out. And for us this morning, as we think about this, I hope this is a comfort to you all as you think about your own life, that even when you feel like you've made an absolute mess of a situation or sinned in some profound way or failed, maybe you feel like your life's like a little bit derailed, you just wonder like what's kind of going on right now. You feel like there's no way out. It just feels too big. The grace of God is way bigger than those mistakes. Like, so much deeper, so much wider than whatever it is that's going through your head right now. You know, and I would just encourage you with this phrase we like to say in RUF a lot, that, you know, for every one time you look at your sin, that thing that's going through your head right now, take 10 more looks at the cross, okay? We need so much more, a larger picture of God's grace, of the cross, of a God who invites you tenderly into his mercy because he works through those detours. This Bible is not full of perfect people. We see this everywhere if we actually read it carefully, and we think we have to be perfect. We think we have to perform, and it's just not the reality. But God wants to use that. He wants to use those detours. As we move to our third point, we get more evidence of that in this passage, which leads us to the last point, which is God is in our groaning. What we get next in this passage, finally, in chapter 2, is a very interesting jump. We go from Midian, Moses, the shepherd at this point, back to the Hebrews in slavery in Egypt. And I just want to read again verse 23, and I'm reading from the ESV. It might be a little bit different. It says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." God heard, he remembered, he saw, and he knew. Keep in mind, again, Moses has been in Midian for 40 years. 40 years. Meanwhile, the Hebrew people are toiling away in this place with little indication that their situation will change anytime soon, right? Just waiting. And yet God remembered them. You know, and this word remembered, this is not remembered in the sense of, oh, I left that thing in the oven and it's about to burn. You know, I forgot. It's not like that. No, when it says remembered here, it means that God is about to act for their good. He's about to take action. This word shows up when Noah and his family in Genesis 8 are in the ark, and God needs to bring them out of the ark. He remembered them. That's what this means. He's ready to act on their behalf. And why? As we said earlier, this is who God is. He's a promise maker. He's a covenant maker. This is what happened throughout Genesis, the promises that he made that haven't quite been fulfilled yet. He made promises in Genesis that he would make them a people. He would give them a place. He would give them his presence. And so for this reason, he hears their groaning. And their groaning may have even been necessary to bring them to that place of dependence on God. Now, as a new parent, certainly this idea of crying and groaning is very fresh to me. This text flies at me in different ways. Because with my son Reese, Molly and I, we know his groaning. We cannot tune it out for very long. We know the nuances of his crying and his groaning. This is just how it is. As a parent. And so for the thing that he's kind of dealing with right now, very traumatic for a five-month-old, is, he's doing tummy time. He's trying to figure out how to crawl. That's his new thing. It's really frustrating because he wants to be over there, but he can't move. He's just kind of stuck in this place. And, he'll get so exasperated that his head will just fall and clunk on the floor. And he will groan. If we leave him there for too long, it is just all-out groaning. And what I'm learning is that it is so, so painful for me to let him stay in that place for too long. We cannot do it. And there are just those beautiful moments where we're able to come and pick him up and say, it's okay. It's okay. You are going to be okay. Why do I bring that up? It's not because I'm the hero or a perfect parent. I've already failed him many times, and I will do so more in the future. But thankfully, I can repent. There's grace for that. I bring that up because if an earthly parent can respond in these simple ways to comfort a child, these small, small ways, how much more do we have a Heavenly Father who hears us, who sees us, knows our cries, and how much more is he able to care for us than anybody else in this world? Obviously, I don't know all of your situations. I don't know what's going on in your life at this point in time, but I do know that God does not leave you alone, whatever place you're in right now, whatever wandering place, whatever desert you might feel like you're in, though he might seem absent for a time. And I think as we think about infants, it's very helpful for us to learn from the cries of infants. No infant can hide their pain or their hunger, just decide that they're going to give their parents the day off and decide not to cry or bother you. No, it's a natural reaction. And you and I need to see that we can cry out to God in the same way. And he actually wants that because he cares and he's for you. When your relationships aren't quite what you would want, whether your family or friends or at work, maybe you feel stressed at work, underappreciated, maybe just like bored, just stuck. Whatever it might be, God hears you in those things and they matter to him. See, as we close, as we think about this passage and God dealing with the Hebrew people, he remembered them in slavery and worked in amazing ways. In Exodus, he was raising up a leader in Moses, who lived despite all the odds, despite a death sentence at birth, despite being exiled for a time, despite things looking hopeless. And see, as we think about this passage on this side of the cross, we have a leader too. Jesus' story, some of you are probably already picked this up. It looks so similar to this. He was born, and there was a king who demanded that all of the children in Bethlehem be killed. And Jesus wasn't. He was spared just as Moses was spared. Jesus' family fled to Egypt, and he lived. See, Jesus was being raised up not just to lead his people out of earthly slavery like Moses. No, he was to lead his people out of the slavery and the bondage to sin and death. It was a much greater exodus. He was the leader that all of the Old Testament was pointing to, that we actually needed. And see, Jesus is the guarantee that God is at work, that he does works, that his promises are secure. Jesus was forsaken. He groaned on the cross for us. In the most unlikely of situations, he became human and had to die. And why would he do that? It's because he loves us. That's the question we all have to get to as we think about it. At the end of the day. Like, why would God do that? Because he loves us. And he cares about us and he's working. So as we close, as we think about this question that we asked at the beginning, God, what are you doing? At the end of the day, the answer is Jesus did everything for us. That's our hope. And he's not done with us yet. And one day he's going to return and make all things new. Let's pray that we believe that this morning. God, we marvel at this passage. We praise you that you are a promise-making God who's made covenants with his people. That is true to his word, Lord. We are so often faithless and double-minded, but Lord, you stay true to your word. You are committed to us, and we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that you're at work. We thank you you're at work in the big ways, Lord, controlling all that goes on around us in society, that the things look bad. Lord, your hand is over them. Lord, we thank you that you work even in the small ways, in the details of our lives and the things of our home, the seemingly mundane things, Lord. God, thank you for the small graces you give each and every one of us. Lord, we ask for greater faith during these times of uncertainty, of stress, anxiety. Lord, we just don't know where you are or what you are going to do in our lives. Lord, give us comfort during those times. Lord, and at the end of the day, soak us in the love of Jesus. Help us to see how deeply and how wide your love is for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. You all can please stand as we sing our final song.